of the verses refer to the previous teaching. And so the statement, these are the things you are to teach and insist on, we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, where the last time he said it, and up through verse 2 of chapter 6. Primarily very practical things about elders and caring for widows. And then he really gets blunt. I read verse 3 and verse 4, and my first reaction was, if I were there, I'd say, Paul, now tell me what you really think, because he really comes on strong. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. What Paul is saying is that false teaching usually comes from character flaws. Now, that's a quick summary of it, but that's really what he's talking about. And if you go back to chapter 1, one of the basic reasons that Timothy was left in Ephesus was to deal with false teaching. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That was an ongoing problem, and Timothy is supposed to be combating it. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Paul is saying, if you stray from sound teaching, you end up with speculation, and then you end up with controversy. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of good teaching is that people love each other, and that they love each other from a pure heart, and that they keep a clean conscience, and they have a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So Paul is saying to Timothy in chapter 1, and then again in chapter 6, that there are people who are going to reject sound teaching. They are not going to listen. And the problem is not that the teaching isn't plain. It's not that the Word of God isn't plain. The problem is they have a spiritual issue which messes with their understanding of doctrine. And again, verse 4 is really blunt. They are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. The result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. Whenever you get away from the plain truth of Scripture and get into some speculative thing, you always end up with controversy. You always end up with quarrels. And I am somewhat tempted to talk about some of those, and I'm not going to. I'm going to keep right on going. And then Paul talks about motivations at the end of verse 5. And constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, the word godliness here refers to the outward manifestation of what it means to have a walk with God. And Paul is saying there are people in Ephesus who have a, quote, godliness that is largely pretense because they've figured out a way to make money by pretending to be spiritual. Now, I want you to think about that a little bit. People who find a way to make money by pretending to be spiritual. When we talk about the church in the United States, I think one of our biggest problems is what Chip Ingram calls, where you put your money in and you get whatever you put your money in for. Talking about people who have come to the idea that Christianity is a way to be wealthy, it's a way to be prosperous, it's a way to have everything you want, and if you just accept Christ and have enough faith and do this, that, or the other, then all the stuff will flow your way. On the mission field in New Guinea, one of the biggest problems for years was what they called the cargo cult. The people they were ministering to saw the missionaries come in, and the missionaries had money, and they had airplanes, and they had radios, and they were Christians. So if we become Christians, we'll obviously have airplanes and radios and money and all of that. In China, they used to call them rice Christians. The idea that these people have a lot, if I become like their religion, then I'll get a lot. In the United States, we have what is called prosperity teaching, and sometimes name it and claim it. As a friend of mine used to say, grab it and blab it and grab it. And you have a lot of people who have made an awful lot of money telling people what they want to hear, that if you do this and this, and of course give plenty of money to my ministry, God will bless you financially. Now, I'm being fairly blunt, but that's a problem. That's a problem. And what you end up with is people whose view of Christianity is not what the New Testament is talking about. There's a warning about this in a number of places in the scripture. But the most common warning is about a man named Balaam. And if you don't know the story, Balaam was a guy who played both sides. He was a diviner, and he'd ask God. And he'd do whatever he had to do to get the money. So we read about him in 2 Peter. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the right way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, Beor in the Old Testament, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, God has got to have a sense of humor. And this whole passage about a prophet who can't see an angel but his donkey can is just really sort of funny when you start to thinking about it. The donkey's very aware of what God is doing. It's just the prophet who isn't. But Balaam has got his heart set on getting the money. And finally, God says, go. Just don't say anything I don't tell you to say. We read about him in Jude. Woe to them, they've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. And we'll see him in Revelation. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. He taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Whenever you see somebody making millions off Christianity, you should have a red flag. Now, we're supposed to be following Jesus. And Jesus is the one who, when someone said, "I want to follow you," replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now you go back to chapter 5, and Paul is very plain that elders are to be supported financially. He talks about supporting Christian leaders in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's part of the Bible. But whenever somebody takes godliness and makes it a way of making a lot of money, be very careful about what they're saying. And Paul seems to be saying in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that this is a huge issue, and it's been a huge issue in the life of the church for years. People making money off religious teaching. And then Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is valuable. Paul talks about the value of godliness and compares it to physical exercise earlier in the book. And he says godliness is really valuable. It's far more valuable than physical exercise, although physical exercise is valuable. Godliness is very valuable. And he says godliness with contentment. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 4. "I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." I remember when I was using the King James, it said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And somebody would always say, "Well, he hasn't lived in the state I live in." Well, yeah, it's circumstances. Paul said, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength." Now, there were people who actually said, "Well, Paul can't be an apostle. He worked sometimes." It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's in 2 Corinthians in the last three chapters. Paul said, "I know what it is to be in need." See, Paul didn't take the approach that, "Well, I'm God's servant and I'm doing God's work, and therefore I should have money all over the place." That isn't how it was. It wasn't that way with Paul. It wasn't that way with the other apostles. You can read a list of the things they went through, and I think it's chapter 3 or 4 of 1 Corinthians. They were faithful to God, and it didn't result in them being multimillionaires. Paul is saying, look, godliness is really valuable, but be very careful when anybody starts using godliness, what looks like a relationship with Jesus Christ, as a means of getting wealthy. And frankly, and I've said it before, I think it's one of the major problems in American Christianity. We have so many people who found ways to make so much money off of their, quote, Christian teaching. And it hurts the church. It hurts our testimony, and it makes us weak and powerless. Paul goes on, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." You all know the jokes about, well, what did he leave behind? everything. Never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse and all of that. And it's just how it is. We came into the world with nothing. We go out of the world with nothing. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. I've got the statements in the wrong order. But clothing here means shelter. It means shelter and clothing, what we need to protect us from the elements. Paul says if we have the basics, we need to be content with that. So what can you take with you? Well, actually, you can send some on ahead, and you can take people with you. Luke chapter 16, the parable of the unjust manager, is one of the most misunderstood of all Jesus' parables. I'm not going to try to teach it, but it ends up this way. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. He's saying, if you use the finances you have to build relationships with people, some of those people will be in heaven waiting for you and welcoming you when you come. We can use finances as a means of drawing people to Jesus Christ, and we need to do it. And if we do that, some of those people will be there. A number of years ago, there was a song, I'm So Glad You Gave. Some of you may remember it. But it really talked about that concept. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, it's very easy to get overly attached to things in this world. And Jesus said, your heart will follow your treasure. And you may have heard this example, I've shared it before, but it really made it clear to me. Our first building project, we had a guy who was a banker, and he donated $5,000 in stock to the church. And he said, you can cash it in anytime you want to, but in a year, it'll probably be worth about $10,000. I've never owned stocks. I never watched the stock market, but all of a sudden, every week, I had to know what that stock was doing. And it was doing this sort of stuff, you know. And I was smart enough. I told two guys who knew something, you decide when to sell it. I don't want to have any part in that decision. But I still had to watch it every week. And he was right. About a year later, it was worth $10,000, and we sold it. But I had sort of money there, and my heart went there because my heart followed where the money went. You say, I just can't get interested in praying for missionaries. Start sending them money. It'll be amazing how it changes your attitude. Well, I'm just not really into church. Are you giving money into it? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the problem is, if we've got all of our treasure here on earth, that's where our heart is. So how do we lay up treasure in heaven? Jesus makes it pretty clear that it's by generosity and helping people in need. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You know, I can't give you a verse that says, thou shalt not play the lottery. But I see all sorts of people spending money they can't afford to spend to buy tickets who are never going to win. And I know one family that won and it pretty much destroyed them. And you hear the stories over and over again. They have all of this money all of a sudden, and they don't know what to do with it. And usually 4 or 5 years later, they're bankrupt or they've robbed a store or done some dumb thing because they don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to handle it. Wanting to get rich is going to cause all sorts of problems. Now, we have a biblical obligation to provide for our families. Paul's talked about that. I'm not saying we don't work. I'm not saying we don't save. I'm not saying we don't give. I'm saying that if your desire is to make a whole lot of money, it leads to all sorts of problems. The context would seem to indicate that Paul has in mind those who want to get rich through, quote, godliness, back in verse 6. Now, this is Jesus' teaching, and this is sort of a pet peeve of mine. We talk about the Sermon on the Mount a lot, and we talk about blessed are the poor in spirit. But in Luke 6, he said something without the words in spirit. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Well, if the statement is true, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, then the statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, says it's about attitude, not about how much you have, but it's talking about being poor. It's not talking about something else. We need to have an attitude that is not focused on money, that's not focused on possessions, that's not focused on things. And Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, he said that on at least two or three different occasions. And the Pharisees always got mad at him because they didn't like it. They were people who were very, quote, religious, but they were very much attuned to making all the money they could. And they thought, well, if I'm wealthy, it proves I'm spiritual. And Jesus didn't go along with that. You can't serve both God and money. Now, money's necessary, but it can't be your God. And it can't be too important in your life, or it'll mess up your relationship to God. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some people started out well, had a desire to make a lot of money, wandered from the faith, and ended up in a lot of spiritual pain. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the soils. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Notice he says the deceitfulness of wealth. Have there been godly people who were wealthy? Abraham, Job. Yeah, there have been some people who were extremely wealthy and extremely godly. But Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's far easier to walk with the Lord if you don't have the distraction of all sorts of finances. You know, sometimes wealth just brings a lot more complications into a person's life. So, should I want to have money left over beyond my basic needs? Well, Paul wrote in Ephesians, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. The New Testament is basically saying, don't make money more important than it ought to be. Work hard enough to provide for yourself and those you're responsible for. Work hard enough to help people in need. But don't set your heart on being rich. In Proverbs, near the end of the book, the writer says, I want two things. I don't want to be so poor I have to steal. And I don't want to be so wealthy I forget God. And maintaining a balance where we work hard, where we provide well, and where we have something left to give to those who are in need is a worthwhile goal. But don't struggle to be rich. Paul has spent a lot of time on this, and frankly, he's going to go back to it in verse 17 when he talks especially to those who are wealthy. So some things to remember from this passage. People who reject sound teaching do so because of character flaws. You need to think about that. False teaching leads not to loving relationships, but to constant friction. One of the motivations that drives false teaching is the desire to make money from religion, from godliness. Such people are far more like Balaam than like Jesus. Godliness with contentment is incredibly valuable. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, not money itself. It's the love of money. You cannot serve God and money. Money is an absolute necessity. It's a means of exchange. But you can't serve God and money. We should desire to work hard enough to have something to share with those in need above what we need for ourselves. When the disciples asked Jesus to pray, Jesus told them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Most of us are much more likely to pray, and Lord, bless the stock market so my 401k increases. We live in a very different situation, but there's something about living dependent upon God when we know we need God that is healthy for us spiritually. And there's something that can be dangerous about having so much that we have everything sewed up and taken care of, and we don't feel like we need God to help us in our day-to-day life. Godliness with contentment in finances is great gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, Chip Ingram talks about vending machine Christianity. We do what God tells us to do, and we automatically get a blessing every time we do. And yet the Lord Jesus wasn't the wealthiest man around, and neither were the apostles. Lord, help us to have a biblical attitude toward money. It's such a problem in our culture and in professing Christianity. Lord, help us not to go overboard on one side or the other, but to put you first and then do what you say with what you entrust to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.